come so we'll know you're about to manifest yourself as king. And the third question was, and what shall be the sign of the end of this age? Lord, what is it going to be like at the end of this age when it actually is all over and you have just before you establish your kingdom? So we've been dealing with those questions for several Sundays, and this question that we're dealing with now is the last question, which has to do with the events of the tribulation period. What shall be the sign of the end of the world or this age in which we presently live? Now, I've talked to you a lot about these tectonic plates. God made the earth. God owns, operates, and controls these tectonic plates. And everywhere you see one of these black lines on the chart, that represents a tremendous crack in the crust of the earth that goes all the way down through the earth and eventually makes contact with these great underground liquid lakes of rock called magma. Now, right here, there's one that goes all the way down the middle of the Atlantic Ridge, around the southern tip of Africa, through the Indian Ocean, through the Gulf of Aden, up both sides of the Red Sea, and you can see it goes northward through Israel. It's an interesting crack. It's a crack that looks like this. All the way along that crack, all the way down it, God's bringing up liquid rock every day, and he's bringing it up very rapidly, and it's forming new crust, just like you see here. Eventually, the tremendous pressure that's built up here in the Gulf of Aqaba is going to cause Israel to split apart up the Jordan River Valley, create a raging flood basalt plain, and destroy 5/6 of the Antichrist army. But that's not going to be the only place that these plates are going to be producing volcanic eruptions. You're going to have tremendous volcanic eruptions all over the earth, everywhere you see those black lines. And they're going to affect the earth's atmosphere. They're going to change the view that we have when we look up and expect to see the sun, moon, and stars. Now, this is the crack that goes down the middle of the Atlantic Ridge. It goes across Iceland. And here you can see this actual photograph of it breaking open in Iceland. You can see the pillars and columns of smoke. You can see the clouds of smoke. You can see the fire in the earth, what they call pyr in the New Testament. And you can see the hamati in the, what they call blood in the New Testament, and dam in the Old Testament. So when these expressions were used in the book of Joel, this is what Joel saw in his vision. Joel 2:30, and I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. That's exactly what it is, precisely. And Joel saw that and reported it. He said, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. It means it will take on a blood-red color, a dam color, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. This is when they ask him the third question, what shall be the sign of the end of the world or the end of the age? Isaiah 26 also talks about this terrible time of tribulation. Isaiah 26:21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. She's going to disclose, exhibit, show, manifest her blood on the surface, and the word is dam. It means any liquid having a blood-red color, which would include the lava that's underneath the earth. Now, the first time that God ended the age of innocence, after Enoch and Methuselah was destroyed in this great flood, God ended that age. He's going to end this age in which we live, the age of grace, the age of the church, the same way, by using these tectonic plates, but he is not going to bring forth fire or water, because he promised God he would never do that again. In Genesis 6:13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy. God's going to do the destroying, not man. He's going to do it personally with the earth he created. I will destroy them with the earth. The Bible says that God broke up the fountains of the great deep. You may look in any reference source you want to look in. You'll discover the great deep and the fountains of the great deep were underground springs that actually existed on the ocean seafloor where these cracks now are at the present time. God broke up the earth, the crust of the earth, which is on the ocean seafloor. About three-fourths of the earth is covered by water. And God brought forth those fountains of water from underneath, and he brought forth sufficient water to flood the entire earth. God actually destroyed the earth by using the earth and these tectonic plates that he made to end the age that we call the age of innocence that ended with Methuselah being killed in the flood. Now, this is the original Hebrew language in which it was written. You can see he says, I will destroy them along with the earth. I will destroy them along with the earth. So God used the earth to do that. Now, one of the real problems that I have encountered when I do these lectures is myself. And one of the main problem I have encountered in life as I pastored this church and for the last 26 years pastored here, in the last 22 years have done these lectures, my biggest problem has been myself. I've told you this before, and I wish I had this old cartoon that I saw because it's very revealing. You've all watched this pogo possum and Albert the alligator down in the Okefenokee Swamp in Georgia. And I'll never forget one time, old Albert, alligator, was standing there with a helmet on his head and a sword, and Pogo was standing there by him, and Albert the alligator said, "We has met the enemy, and they is us." And that's been my problem. My problem has been that I get faint. I just want to quit. I think, what's the purpose of this? There is no question in my mind that I have been called to do what I do. There's no question about that. Now, there's a considerable question in my mind that I do it the way I should. And I continually question myself as to my own motivations as to why I'm doing this. But I know this is what God intended for me to do. Now, if a man believes that and knows it in his own heart to be true, and he watches the results of it, and he doesn't see some fantastic results and people just flocking to believe it and listen to it, he gets discouraged because he likes to see results. That's what he measures success by. I've had to learn to trust God to do what he said to do and draw my strength and my encouragement from that. But it's very easy to faint. Now, what I've been teaching for a very long time is this. You know, Tilly just finished a devotional. It's rather ironic, perhaps it's not by chance, that he mentioned just before he closed the book something that I've taught Tilly. I've taught Tilly to use context, to go back and see what's happening. If you're going to teach something, to go back to the previous chapter. And I was very thrilled that Tilly, just before he closed, said, "Now, this is not talking about the Lord coming and avenging you right now. He's just not going to do it immediately. He's going to not do it until the tribulation period, because he said that, he said, I went back in the previous chapter and he told us what it was about. And this is what it's about." So that's interesting, because I'm going to go through what he presented, and I agree with everything he said. But I'm going to show you something interesting about it that's been an encouragement to me, and I hope will be an encouragement to you. In Luke 17, we're told, this is the chapter before chapter 18, which Tilly was dealing with, about the widow that went to the judge and kept pestering the judge to death until she answered, till he did what she wanted. Luke 17, 29. "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. On a certain day, a certain man named Lot went out of a certain place called Sodom, and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven." Now, the exact same thing is going to happen all over this earth. This time, when God breaks up the fountain of the great deep, and when he breaks up the land masses, the water won't come out. That's already come out. What's going to come out is the fire of the earth itself upon mankind. And it's not just going to be at one place like at Sodom and Gomorrah here. Remember I showed you how that crack would rip open in the Jordan Valley? I showed you how it was going to produce a tremendous flood basalt plain with blood-red liquid flowing up out of the earth to a depth of the horse bridles about 5 feet. Well, on a certain day, Lot went out of Sodom, and it rained fire and brimstone and destroyed them. Now, notice what this says. "For even thus shall it be." Even thus shall it be, both in English and in the original Greek text, indicates it's going to be just like this on another day, which is yet future. The first age ended with the tectonic plates being used to flood the earth with water. The age, the third question they ask him, what shall be the sign of the end of the world, of the age? This is it. "Even thus shall it be. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven. Even thus in the day shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. A certain man named Lot went out of a certain place called Sodom, and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven." When Jesus Christ returns, a certain man is going to return. And at that time, it's going to once again rain fire and brimstone from heaven. How do I know? "Even thus shall it be." It says so. "In the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now, this word revealed is apocalypsis. It's not talking about when he comes and catches out the saints at the rapture. It's talking about the end of the tribulation period, when he comes back and is completely manifested, completely visible to the eye, which is what this word means both in English and in Hebrew. Now, since that is chapter 17, and since Tilly did talk about that, let's go on over to chapter 18, and I'll be doing this straight out of the scriptures. And let's talk about, I'll just go ahead and turn this off for a moment, and then we'll just talk about this particular scripture that he used. We were in chapter 17, so chapter 18 is given by God to give us an encouragement to continue steadfastly in the faith. Now, I've been talking about certain things that are unconditional. Salvation is unconditional. God gives you that. It's just an absolute gift. You don't have to do anything to earn it. But there are some things that are conditional that follow salvation, which involve what kind of reward you're going to receive in heaven. Now, in chapter 18, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Now, he gives a parable. It's a teaching. This never really happened. Oh, I'm sure that it did happen to many times, but this is not referring to a specific incident. This is something that is still happening, and it's something that happened quite frequently in Jesus' day. So he gives you a parable to teach you a principle, and it has to do with, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. To faint means just to quit and to give up and throw your hands up in the air, saying, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." That's the wrong reason for doing what she said. He didn't care anything about that widow. He didn't care anything about justice. He was an unjust God. But he just wanted to get her off his back, exactly like Chili said. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith." The point is, God is making, I am not like that. And I'm going to avenge you, not because you bugged me to death, but because I love you. But you keep on bugging me. You keep on coming to me. You keep on praying and don't faint. Don't quit and don't give up. Now, let's just leave the little part out there that's the parable. And let's go back to verse 1, and then let's skip the parable and go down to the conclusion, and I think you'll find it interesting. 18:1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Verse 7, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find Chase Piston, the faith on the earth?" What would happen if it finally just got to the point where Chili couldn't live with himself anymore? Where he kept sinning, having to run to God and ask him to forgive him, kept getting out of fellowship with God, and finally got to the point where he was absolutely so completely miserable, he just threw his hands up in the air and said, "I quit." Believe me, there have been an awful lot of people that have done that. And believe me, it's one of the things that I have had a hard time with in my life. I'm such a terrible, wicked, sinful man in my thoughts and in my mind that sometimes I just figure, what's the use, and just want to throw my hands up in the air and say, "Lord, I've sinned again. I've sinned. I've done it again. I've done it again, Lord." Well, the point here that he's making is, you just keep coming to me. I'm just, don't worry. You just keep coming to me, and you just keep asking me to forgive you. This is hard to believe. It's hard to believe that God is as gracious as he is. "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted, the Lord is gracious." I mean, this is almost like God saying, go ahead and take advantage of me. He's not telling you it's okay to sin. He's not telling you that's all right. It's wrong. He knows it. But he says, don't worry. I'm right there, and I'll always forgive you. So he's making a point. Don't faint. Don't throw your hands up in the air and say, what's the use? I can't serve him. Now, what does he mean in this last verse? "I tell you that he shall avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" He said, well, I find people that still recognize how sinful they are and keep running to me and ask me for forgiveness. Will I find people that are still honest with me and with themselves and with their fellow man? Will I find men and women who will still admit publicly and openly and in their own hearts and to myself what sinners they are in the flesh? Or am I going to find a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites that have quit praying and don't think they need to come to me anymore? That's what he's saying. And I tell you what, if you are in one of God's churches and if the Word of God is preached and taught, I guarantee you it's going to continually keep you coming to God, because it's going to make you realize what a terrible, wicked person you are in the flesh. and it's going to keep on convicting you, and you're going to keep on going to God and asking for forgiveness of your sins. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, how do you know that's true? Notice what he did next. And he spake this parable, verse 9, unto them which trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He's just told them back up here, and he spake a parable unto this end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't quit. Whatever you do, keep coming back to me. Keep confessing your sins. Keep telling me. I'll forgive you. Then he tells them what kind of prayer he doesn't want to hear, and he tells them why he's not going to find much of the faith on the earth. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now let's listen to these two prayers, and let's listen to it in the context of somebody that keeps running back to God constantly asking for forgiveness. You don't know how many times I've sinned in my own mind. I lost count years ago. I have sinned hundreds of thousands of times in my mind. I have all the jealousy and envy, all the lust, all the things that I had the night I was saved still in my flesh. And the war and the battle that I fight is one that is continual. I have to run back to God constantly and ask for forgiveness. You say, well, I don't have that problem. Then there's something that's bad wrong with you. There's something that's bad wrong with you. Because you're just like this Pharisee. And this is what God's going to say. Oh, he'll find lots of this Pharisee here. But he won't find much of the publican. I'll tell you one thing. A Pharisee won't stay in this church. A Pharisee will leave. I'll guarantee it. But I guarantee you a publican will stay. Now listen. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now, this is not the faith that he wants to find when he comes back. Because this man doesn't faint. He doesn't throw up in his hands in the air and say, I'm a sinner. He just doesn't quit. Because this man doesn't even know the Lord. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He wasn't praying with God. He was praying with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He didn't come there to tell God about his sins. He didn't come there to thank God for sparing him and saving him and keeping him. He didn't do that. He came there to tell God what a good man he was and how he was serving God. He didn't have any need to pray to God. And he's not going to quit. I guarantee you these churches that are full of Pharisees, I guarantee you they won't quit. They'll keep trying to tell God how good they are until the day they die. They'll keep coming to church wearing their fine clothes, putting on a show to the public, trying to act like public-spirited citizens, and I guarantee you they won't quit. I guarantee you they'll be serving their form of God until the day that Jesus comes. Now here comes the man who God was talking to. And they spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Here comes a man that has this kind of faith. Verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The faith? Will I still find people confessing their sinful condition to me? Will I still find people running and coming to me and acknowledging how gracious and wonderful and merciful I am to forgive them? Or am I going to end up with a bunch of these Pharisees? The point is, I'm going to end up with a bunch of Pharisees. Now, here comes a man that doesn't quit, but God wrote this to him so he wouldn't quit. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The point is that God isn't looking for men and women who will tell him how much they've done for him and try to justify themselves before him. God's looking for men and women that will throw open their arms and their heart to him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God's not looking for people who overcome sin to the point that they feel like I've finally won the victory. God's looking after people that just want to give up and quit because they're so sinful and they say, what's the use? I'm telling you we're born that way, and I'm telling you that's why Christ died, and I'm telling you that's what the faith is. A church is supposed to be made up of people who are sinners, who are gracious and grateful to God for what he's done for them, And they come there to worship him in spirit and in truth and in thanksgiving for the merciful, wonderful, loving, kind, patient God that he is with them. He's not after a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites that dress up and try to act like they're godly. He's after a bunch of people that realize they're ungodly and are thankful to God for the mercy of God that's in Christ Jesus. And I am determined that by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, knowing what he has taught in this parable, I'm going to keep running to him and confessing my sins daily and constantly. I am a sinner in the flesh. I thank God for Paul. I thank God that Jesus had him right, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Ego eimi, present, indicative, active. I am. He didn't say, I used to be. He said, I am. He said, this is a true and faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am his ego eimi, present, indicative, active. He said, I'm chief of sinners right now. And that was one, not the last book he wrote, but one of the last ones. Paul was a man who kept running back to God, confessing his sins, but he never quit. He never fainted. So, Tilly, don't you ever quit. You just keep running back to God. And the solution to the problem is to realize that God is more gracious than you ever realized. He lets you sin and forgives you, and some of your sins you give into knowing that you're sinning when you do it. You say, well, I can't believe that anybody would do that, would forgive that. God does. Because that's our natural nature that God made us in. And so I'm just thankful that I, by the grace of God, I just keep going back. I'm not proud of the fact I'm a sinner. I'm ashamed when I sin. But you see, I'm ashamed. The Pharisee wasn't ashamed at all. And people that come to this church, I guarantee you, they may last for a few years. But I guarantee you, they won't last long here. Because they'll leave if they're Pharisees. They will leave. Because they never can see themselves as the sinners they truly are. And you can't ever appreciate or love or respect Christ until you realize how much he sets you free from and how great a sinner you are and how great a price he paid for what you are by birth and by nature. So those are things when Chili presented that, I'm glad he went back and got the context because the Lord told me something. He said, Tom, you just keep on holding on, keep on running to me, confessing your sins to me until you die physically or until I come. And I'm content to do that. I think that's what God meant for us all to do. Well, we've been talking about these tectonic plates, and we've been talking about how they're going to shift and move. Now, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, this is when the plates really start to move noticeably. Now, they already move, but they just very slow. They produce the world's earthquakes and volcanic eruptions. Tension and pressure build up along these lines. And then when there's a sudden rapid movement and a release of pressure, it produces an earthquake. Volcanic eruptions also occur along all these lines that you're looking at on the chart. And this is the initial beginning in the sixth chapter of Revelation of a movement of the plates that is quite noticeable. Revelation 6:12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. This is the first earthquake in the book of Revelation. You won't find one before. Verse 14. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Every modifies both mountain and island. It means every single mountain and every single island moved out of their places. For 10 chapters, they continue to move. I say this reverently, all hell breaks loose on the earth. Tremendous volcanic eruptions, volcanoes popping up in the middle of the ocean seafloor, popping up on land, tremendous blood, fire, and smoke, pillars and columns of smoke. By the time the 16th chapter of Revelation rolls around, we come to the pouring out of the very last vial. First, this is the sixth seal up here in Revelation 6:12. Then you have another seal, another great earthquake. Then you have seven trumpets. Then you have seven vials of wrath. And here we are, 10 chapters later in Revelation 16, and the final vial is about to be poured out. And there were voices, phonos, noises, and thunders, and lightnings. There was a great earthquake. Such was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And every island fled away. That doesn't mean it sank. It means it moved horizontally. And the mountains were not found. They were not found in the same geographical latitude and longitudinal position in microseconds that they were back here in Revelation 6:12. In other words, every mountain and island on the surface of the earth has a fixed set of latitudinal and longitudinal coordinates in degrees, minutes, seconds, and microseconds. The microsecond latitude and longitudinal coordinates will be changed because these plates which float and move on the underground liquid lakes of rock called magma in the general direction indicated by these arrows you see on the chart will have moved enough that the actual latitudinal and longitudinal coordinates in microseconds of every mountain and every island on the earth will be changed. You're going to have tremendous volcanic eruptions occurring all over the ocean seafloor. You're going to have them occurring on the land, just exactly like it was at Sodom and Gomorrah. You're going to have fire and brimstone coming out and going up into the earth. Notice this ash-laden clouds billow skyward during a 1974 eruption of Guatemala's Fuego volcano. Suspended particles crimson northern hemisphere sunsets for months. Once this stuff blows above the tropopause level, you got a problem, because in the stratosphere there is very little moisture. Now this shows how great the intensity of St. Helens was. See that May the 18th, 1980? That was just a little tiny puff of smoke. These are the number of cubic kilometers of ejecta, how many particles were blown out. Notice Mount Katma has a tremendous eruption, 12 cubic kilometers of ejecta. Then Krakatoa had 18 cubic kilometers of ejecta. Tambora had 80 cubic kilometers of ejecta. You can see that all of these volcanoes I'm showing you blew tremendous amounts of smoke, clouds of smoke, forced it literally up through the tropopause level where it remained suspended in the atmosphere. God's going to do this in the tribulation period. When this eruption at El Chicón down in Mexico occurred in 1982, it was a vertical eruption. Now, St. Helens was a side eruption, and so it did not put as much up there as most volcanic eruptions do. But notice what happened. It literally blew up through the tropopause. Its vertical eruption along a line straight at the tropopause, atmospheric conditions together with the force of the blast enabled it to penetrate that cold air barrier and enter the stratosphere. Blocking and diffusion sunlight, they may lower world temperatures to a quarter of a degree Celsius or more in 1983. It was more. And so God has a principle with these tectonic plates. The same God that made the atmosphere is the same God that made the earth. Anytime you have one of these that blows up through either the polar tropopause, the mid-lateral tropopause, or the tropical tropopause, typical tropical tropopause, anytime that the smoke blows up through it, it stays above it for a considerable period of time. But perhaps the heaviest polluters of the stratosphere are volcanic eruptions, not chlorofluorocarbons. Once a law, high-altitude polluters are assured a long stay. Unruffled by the weather and vertical air mixing at the troposphere, the stratosphere is cleansed by only one circulation pattern. While strong east-west winds blow the air out of the stratosphere around the globe, a liquid horizontal draft gradually carries both ozone and pollution toward the poles. So the question I have always asked is, if it's chlorofluorocarbons, then how come we haven't had a breakdown of the ozone layer at the North Pole? Because most chlorofluorocarbons are released by chemical factories in the Northern Hemisphere. Now, anytime you get, we're going to stop right here. It's a quarter till. And we're going to talk next Sunday, Lord willing, about how God is going to build a cloud shroud around the earth, how it's going to fulfill prophecies in the book of Zechariah concerning places where at night, normally when there's no light, there'll be light, and why the light won't be clear or dark. We're going to go through a history of how this smoke has affected in the past and how the Bible says it will affect in the tribulation period. And we'll go through a series of scriptures that I think you'll find very interesting. So as for now, we'll take a little short break.